We're continuing our series thinking about hard truth about Jesus. And tonight we look at the question, well, if Jesus was this good bloke, a good person, why did they kill him? That's worth thinking through. But as we start that together, let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Son, Jesus, and in your word. Please help us now to hear well, to hear truly. Help us to hear beyond just the initial reaction, and to think and understand. Please help us see Jesus more clearly. I pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you may know that I love books. I love reading. I have quite a few books, and I enjoy reading all different types of books. Fiction books, non-fiction books, fiction of a whole range of genres. Crime, mystery, historical, modern day thriller. Like lots of different stuff. One of the books I have on my shelf is this one. I notice it regularly because I think this is the ugliest book that I own. Ugliest book. It sticks out like a sore thumb. I see it quite often and think, what were they thinking? Yeah, it's kind of a bit illustrative of the suffering that Job went through. I was thinking about it this week, and I was looking at it, going, that's really ugly. And I thought, hang on, that's just a dust jacket. I don't need that. Took it off. And underneath, look at that. That's as good as a book looks. Books don't come any more handsome than that. This looks clean and sophisticated, and this looks like it's worthy of reading. That looks like, that's rubbish. Like, next to each other, this book, I would trust this book a whole lot more than that book. It looks like it's been written by someone really smart. It does. That book looks rubbish. Now, unfortunately, in all of my thinking about it this week, I didn't open it and look inside to see what it says. I didn't get that excited. I have been judging a book by its cover. That's exactly right, Rachel. And it's something that I do all the time. In reading books, I make decisions about them without even looking inside the cover. And we all do it. We do it with books to some degree, but we do it in lots of other areas of life as well. We live in a day and age where instant judgment is kind of thrust upon us. Advertisers use commercials to make us feel, to make us think something instantly, to try and get us to commit to buying something, using their service, or just at least recognizing their brand in a positive way. Social media is designed to get us to respond instantly with a like or a retweet. Straight away, we make a decision about whether it's good or not worthy. Even when it comes to dating. Our world today sets up dating for us in a way that you can make a decision about whether someone is worthy investing your time and interest in on the basis of a split-second glance. And you flick left or right and make a decision, make a judgment. Now, I reckon that's a pretty poor way to make serious decisions, like about relationships and even decisions about what books you should read, where you're going to invest your time. But it's particularly dangerous when it comes to people, when it comes to making judgments about what people are like. And we know that looks can be deceiving. Some people aren't that good at making a first impression. I feel like that sometimes. I feel like, if people only knew me off the first encounter that we had, what would they think? Sometimes it takes time. It takes lots of experience. It takes seeing someone in different situations to appreciate what they're truly like, to see the different facets of their character, to understand why some of the things about their personality come out in the first instance. It takes time to be able to appreciate people. Please don't use Tinder. That's just a should go without saying, but I want to say it. Just even if you're not following along beyond the illustration. But we come to the passage this week, and Jesus, in the middle of it, talking to the people around him, gives this warning. John 7:24. It says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. He says, don't judge a book by its cover. It's dangerous. And while this is good advice for the whole of life, Jesus particularly is talking about the way they are reacting and responding and judging him. And that's an important thing that we all need to grapple with. When we respond to Jesus, how much of our judgment, how much of our decisions come out of just the initial gut feeling? How much is just the snapshot, the first impression? And how much comes from us taking the time to think and to hear Jesus, to get to know him, to understand what he's like? Well, as we kind of work through some of the bits in this chapter, we're going to see that judging Jesus correctly is really important. And there's heaps of stuff that happens here, and Jesus is interacting with different people about different questions. But one thing that ties it all together is this idea that people are misunderstanding him because they're just going on superficial details on the surface. Just the first impression, just the appearances. Okay, so we're going to think about not judging by mere appearances. And as we do this, to keep it all organized, so you know where we're up to, we've got the most mathematical way possible, a table. This is almost as beautiful as that book. We're going to look at some different sections, what's going on here. We're going to do it pretty quickly for some of them, so don't worry. This is not like an hour-long sermon. It might look like that. Okay, let's jump in. The start of the chapter, Jesus is talking with his brothers, his own family, people who you'd think would know him pretty well, and yet they misunderstand. They're talking about the festival that's going on, the festival of the tabernacles. It was a thing that happened every year in autumn, at the kind of harvest time, when God's people got together, they went to Jerusalem, and they celebrated, well, all the harvest that had happened, but also it was a time of remembering when they, as a nation, were wandering in the desert. God had rescued them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and they hadn't yet reached the promised land to take possession of it. They were wandering around the desert for 40 years, and they were living in temporary accommodation, tents. They were camping out, and it was a desert. There wasn't just kind of like water on tap. They didn't have Woolies supermarkets to go down and get their food, and they were dependent on God's provision for them in miraculous ways. God provided manna, bread from heaven that used to fall as dew, and they used to collect it every morning. God provided water for them out of rocks that split open, and water gushed forth so that their needs were met. And at this festival, they remember this dwelling that they went through and the way that God provided for them their needs as he dwelt among them in a tent called the tabernacle. So this is happening. Jesus' brother's going, hey, you know what, Jesus? This would be an awesome opportunity to put yourself out there. You're this hotshot, big, important dude. You think you're pretty good. How about you go up, make a scene, do some miracles, get some attention? That'd be the really good way to kickstart your messianic career. They're saying this would be a great time to make a big impression. Because at the moment, Jesus is kind of being playing it a bit quiet. He's done a couple of signs, but they haven't been all that public, all that directed at getting attention. They've all been kind of like teaching important things about him to the few people that were there, rather than making a big scene. Anyway, they're thinking about impressiveness, that Jesus could use his opportunity to seem more impressive. But they're just thinking superficial. They're judging by appearances, by what looks impressive. And Jesus addresses them and says they've got it wrong. Have a look in verse 6. Therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. Jesus says, no, it's not, the time's not right. But more than that, you're thinking about the world loving, the world being impressed, the world giving glory. But Jesus says, that's backwards. With me, the world is going to hate me. I'm not here to get favor, to get attention, to get stacks of likes. I'm here to be hated. And as we continue to read John's gospel, we see that play out, that when Jesus' time does come and he does go up to Jerusalem in a public way, that's exactly what happens. The leaders hate him, they arrest him, they abuse him, and they crucify him. And yet that's exactly what Jesus has come for. There's a deeper reality. Jesus expects to be hated. Now, he says he's not going up to this festival. And so after that, after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. So he doesn't go with the big trumpets and the big attention, driving the flashy car down Main Street, getting the photos out the front on the red carpet and doing interviews, that kind of stuff. He goes in, sneaks in the back way, incognito. There's people talking about him there, though. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? And among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for the fear of the leaders. Now, people are saying these different things about him. He's a good man. Was he a deceiver? And it's interesting because at this point, you may be asking that question. You go, well, Jesus said he's not going up. And then he does. Is he deceiving his brothers? Is he telling lies? I've heard people say that. Yes, this is a case where Jesus tells a lie. And they've kind of said, they're Christians. They'll go, and he can do that because he's bigger than the truth. He's kind of like, he's beyond it. He's sovereign over everything. Now, I think that's pretty weak when it comes to Jesus, especially when just a few verses later, he talks about himself in verse 18. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Like, Jesus seems to rule that category out. It's not leaving any room for doubt there on that point. He's not a liar. I mean, we're supposed to understand that when he says he's not going up, it's not, I'm not going up at all. I'm not going up like you want me to, brothers. I'm not going to make a scene. I'm not going to exalt myself. It's not time for me to be the center of attention like that. He will. Only half a year later, he'll go up. And he'll enter Jerusalem in a public way. And people will sing about him and they'll lay down their palm branches in front of him. But he's not going up like that now. So he goes up. Now when he gets there, there's a bit of confusion. Well, there's confusion all the way through. People are still misunderstanding things because they're thinking surface. They're missing what's happening deeper. One of the things they're confused about here when he starts teaching is that Jesus is completely unqualified. He's surprising them by how well he understands things, how good a grasp he has on the Bible, on theology. They go, where did this guy learn all this stuff? Didn't come from any of the big schools. Didn't go to a fancy private school. He didn't team up with one of the key tutors that are going around. He's uneducated. Unschooled. He's from the wrong neighborhood. We're not expecting anything from him. And on the surface, that's how it looks. But what's going on deeper? Well, Jesus actually has been schooled. He has been educated. He is qualified in a way that blows away all their kind of fancy education. Jesus has been schooled in relationship with the Father. Jesus, the Son, has been with the Father since before the world began. And the study of God, theology, that's his life. That's how he knows this thing so well. And that's what he says. My teaching, verse 16, is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And then he goes to the thing about, well, whoever speaks on their own does so to big note themselves, for personal glory. They're just kind of showing off their fancy education, how many letters they've got after their name. Jesus isn't interested in that. He's interested in people hearing the message that he's bringing to reveal the Father, to show people what God is like, to show people what God is thinking about the world, to show people about how they stand with him. Now, it's interesting, I think we don't often fall into the trap of this today. There's not many people going around going, that Jesus, he was kind of like, he was a fool. He should have gone to school, should have stuck it out, learned something more impressive than carpentry. Then maybe they'll listen to what he says about life. No, most people don't say that today. Most people go the other way. And they try to listen to Jesus as a wise teacher. Yeah, he's got some good things to say. He can give me some tips on life. He can give me some tips on morality. I'm interested to see what Jesus has to say about how do we live and experience God's blessing, about the secret to happiness. See, people go the opposite and they treat Jesus as a reliable source of wisdom. And yet, that's still making the same problem, just kind of falling off the other side of the horse. The same mistake. They're missing that Jesus' key teaching objective isn't to kind of impart just some intellectual knowledge or even some kind of life skills. The main thrust of his teaching is to show people what God is like, to reveal a person, to bring about relationship. The other aspects are kind of do come out of what he teaches, but they're secondary. Well, he goes on, the next section refers to something that happened a little bit earlier when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day of rest, the day set apart for doing no work, but for resting. And the leaders, the Pharisees, are going, hang on, healing someone, that's not resting. You're a lawbreaker, Jesus. They got really angry, really upset about this. But Jesus here is thinking, that's just thinking on the surface. You're missing the point. You're just thinking about the nitty-gritty of laws that you made up about what's work and what's not. Then I'm failing under your standard. But the Sabbath is about something more significant. The Sabbath was a day that God set apart for rest, yes, but for serving people, for the good of people, for the restoration of people, for the life and health and well-being of people in their general life and in their relationship with God. And here, these guys have just got so focused on the laws that actually the Sabbath is a burden to people. And that when Jesus actually is doing something that's in line with what the Sabbath's about, that he's restoring, that he's bringing life, they see it as incomprehensible. He uses an illustration about circumcision, that was something that was okay under all their thinking. You could get circumcised on the Sabbath, because it had to be done 8 days after a child was born, and if he happened to be born on Friday, then Saturday a week later, it was time to do it. But that was a symbol of that life and wholeness that was available in being one of God's people. If you can do that, that's at the heart of what Sabbath is about. Healing a man, that's an even bigger demonstration of what the Sabbath is about. Anyway, Jesus is actually fulfilling the law, the heart of the law, not just the kind of worrying about all the nitty-gritty that they've made up. I think sometimes we're in a day and age where people are starting to come around to seeing Jesus as a lawbreaker again. He's failing their moral standards. Not by healing on the Sabbath. Not many people care about that these days. Not the kind of Jewish law. But failing people's moral expectations, particularly in the area of Jesus' intolerance. That Jesus clearly teaches that there's right and wrong. Jesus clearly teaches that there's consequences for sin. Jesus teaches that there's hell. For lots of people, that puts Jesus in a kind of category of lawbreaker, of immoral. And it'd be easy for them to, in that way of thinking, well, Jesus doesn't fit my standard of what is right, so I'm going to cast him out. Not proceed further with thinking about who he is and what he's on about. We need to be careful of that kind of thinking. Letting our expectations, our preconceived ideas, affect the way that we engage with Jesus. Now let's move through a couple more pretty quickly. The next section is something that we also saw last week, so I'm not going to dwell on it, but Jesus' background, where he's from. There's an issue coming up about the Messiah. He's going to come out of nowhere. That was something that they'd heard from somewhere. It doesn't come. It's not a promise from the Bible. It's promised in kind of Jewish legends that came after that. But they're going, we know where you're from. You haven't come out of nowhere, so you can't be the Messiah. And Jesus is like, yep, I'm from God. They're thinking on the surface level, the merely human aspect, he's just descended from this family and come from Galilee. Jesus is going bigger, I've come from God. I've come from the Father. That's where I'm from. The next section. There's a question Jesus says, I'm going somewhere and you can't follow me. I'm going back to the one who sent me and you will look and you won't be able to find me. And they're confused because they're thinking geographically, he's going somewhere. Well, he's going to take a tour. Maybe he'll go and visit some of the Jews in their synagogue in Turkey or in Greece or in Egypt or somewhere else. And we won't be able to find him because we're not going to be bothered to look that far. Maybe that's what they're thinking. But they're thinking, very simply, going means physically going somewhere in a geographic way. But Jesus says he's going back to the one who sent him, who is God the Father. And so when Jesus talks about going back to him, he's actually talking about moving in a supernatural direction, above, beyond the confines of this world. But Jesus can do that because he is the Son of God, because he is someone who has existed from before this world was made. The last kind of big section where we see this playing out, this people judging on the surface, reading the cover of Jesus but not actually getting to the inside, is what happens at the last day of the festival. In verse 37, it says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. And then there's a bit of debate about how they're reacting. So on the surface, Jesus is getting up and he's just taking a key teaching slot, causing a bit of disruption to the religious festival. Seems like he's just spouting some stuff about water, which kind of there was some water related in the in the festival, the way that God provided. And there was some water, there was a bit of water washing ceremonies that happened. But here, Jesus just looks like he's taking advantage of this and trying to steal some of the limelight, some of the, get people to think not about the tabernacles, not about what the festival's meant to be about, but about something else. It's kind of steering people's thoughts away from the festival. But at the deeper level, he's actually teaching a really significant thing about the festival. He's pointing out that when you come together and you think about and celebrate God's provision for you, how he provides your needs, bread and water, as he did in the desert, and how he was present with you, camping, tabernacling. Well, here Jesus is saying, when you're thinking about that, don't just think backwards to 1,500 years ago. You've got to think about me. You've got to think that's being fulfilled in me. He says, anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink. Living water will flow from within them. The people who believe in me. And Jesus is saying, here is God's presence. Here is God's provision among you. I am what the festival of the tabernacles is leading up to. Now, John's already said this at the start of the gospel. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, the word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Made his dwelling is using the same word that talks about camping, about tabernacling. Jesus came and went camping amongst us. Brought God's presence to dwell in human flesh. And it's through him that our needs will be met in an even more incredible way than the miraculous provision of bread and water in the desert. That God would, through Jesus, provide for our spiritual nourishment for eternity, as we've seen in the last chapter. As Jesus called himself the bread of life. Jesus is God's presence dwelling amongst these people. The last section, verses 40 to 44, goes back to this idea of where Jesus came from, and they've gone a different tack this time, thinking, well, the came out of nowhere thing didn't work. Hang on, there's a promise that says the Messiah's got to come from Bethlehem, but we know you're a Galilean. And they're thinking, he comes from Galilee, he's got to be Galilean by birth. But that's not the reality with Jesus. Although he has lived there most of his life, he's grown up there. When we go back to his birth, the Bible records for us that he was born in Bethlehem, that he was born into King David's family line, exactly as the Old Testament had promised. See, when we scratch beyond the surface, when we move beyond just the initial reaction, there's much more about Jesus to be understood. And this brings us back to the question. If Jesus was a good man, why did they kill him? Well, I think it's exactly because of what we've been talking about. Because they judged him by mere appearances. They saw him as someone who was unimpressive, someone who was uneducated, as this backwater upstart, a lawbreaker. He didn't fit their expectations of what God's promised one would do. They saw him as a disruption to their religion rather than the fulfillment of it. And they hated him. They rejected him. They judged him worthy of death. They condemned him. And they killed him. And what about you? Are you in danger of making the same mistake? Of judging Jesus just merely on appearances? Maybe you're not a Christian. Please don't cast off Jesus on the basis of something you heard once from someone on TV, or a friend that said something, or because you read one interesting post on Facebook. Dig deeper. Take the time. Listen to Jesus himself. Read one of the Gospels. Get to know him. Be willing to look beyond just the surface. And as you do that, you won't be able to help it but see a richer picture of what Jesus is like. And he's not someone that can be simply just dismissed lightly, but someone that needs to be grappled with. Someone that needs to be understood carefully. Someone that has big promises. Life and death promises. Don't just cast him off too cheaply. And let me say, if you are a Christian here, as I know many of you are, please don't make the same mistake. Don't fall into the trap of just judging Jesus by the superficial things, the first reaction, the things that you already are familiar with about Jesus that have shaped your mind. Be careful when you come to read the Bible to actually hear, to see what Jesus is like, not what you expect him to be like. Because sometimes he'll surprise you. You can't assume that you know him perfectly. Because none of us do. There's always room for us to grow and to know him better. And that's what a relationship's like, isn't it? You can't ever finish knowing someone. It's a continual growing. Remember, first and foremost, Jesus reveals it and shows us God. It's personal. Don't just think in those kind of interesting facts, morals, tips about life. Jesus has so much more than that to offer. He shows us the Father. Don't make the mistake of those leaders, the crowds. Dismiss Jesus too quickly. But instead, let me follow the example of one of Jesus' brothers. Now, James was one of Jesus' brothers. He would have been one of those there who were egging him on. Get on up to Jerusalem. Make a show of it. We don't hear from him after this for the rest of Jesus' life. He doesn't come back on the scene. But he does pop up again fairly soon after Jesus has died, after he's resurrected, ascended to heaven, after the Holy Spirit's been poured out and the church is growing and starting. And one of the leaders of the church is James, Jesus' brother. Now, he's gone through a big turnaround. He's recognized there's more to Jesus. In the end, he's ended up being impressed with Jesus. And he's gone from kind of the brotherly skepticism to saying these words in a letter he writes. It's in the Bible, in James chapter 2. He speaks about Jesus, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's come to know and understand in a much deeper way. He's recognized a much more impressive Jesus. Glorious Lord, the promised one. Now let me pray for us that we would know Jesus like this. Father God, thanks for the warning that Jesus gives to those people that were around there and still to us today. Please protect us from falling into the trap of just reading Jesus on the surface through our lens of unhelpful expectations. Please allow us to see the truth about Jesus, the deep truth, to know him better, and to appreciate him more. And Father, we pray this for his glory. Amen.